Okay, good to see you. I'm glad you're here. We're going to be in Acts 15. We're going to be in Acts 15 for a week, 2 weeks, whatever. I don't know. Asking some questions about this council at Jerusalem. Okay, so that's where we're going to be. Now then, it was this council in 47 AD that was a turning point in the history of the Christian church. It was because of the decisions made at this council that affects who you and I are today. It really does. So you go back in history and look at how the early church got started, and it really makes you appreciate the wisdom of these people, the apostles and the elders of the early church in this case, that affects us 2,000 years later. It really does, in a lot of huge ways. So in 47 AD, so this is 14 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this turning point in the Christian church occurred. And so in Acts 15:1, it says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers of fellow Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? So here was the question that they were asking, and this is where it came to a head. What is required to be saved? And we do the same thing. We do the same things in our lives if we're not careful. We can try to add stuff in our bylaws and make it look like a point of salvation. If you don't do this, we're going to question your salvation. You may or may not be saved. We're really bad about that. But at this point in the church, this was an incredible turning point, and we're going to look at why it was. Now, we would think that this would have already been answered because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, and we're going to look at that event, the people who were listening to Peter's first sermon asked, what must we do? And he said, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There you go. You think that's pretty cut and dried, simple, basic, plain? And that's exactly what we believe as Christians today, is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we repent of our old life, we are baptized, and we are saved. Plain and simple. We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything away from it. But at this point, this is what the question was. What is required to be saved? So if you look at the events that led up to 47 AD, it helps you understand where these people were coming from and why. And it helps me to look at things a little bit different. It was here in Jerusalem, 47 AD, that Christianity actually became a standalone new faith rather than a sect of Judaism. The division was made at this point because you and I today, 2,000 years later, could be attached to Judaism and be just a sect of Judaism. We could, if not for these people right here. All right? So we're going to be looking at the history of how all of this pieces together, what it means. So if you look at Jesus in 33 AD, Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8. Jesus has been crucified, buried, resurrected. And before the day of Pentecost, as Jesus was ascending into heaven, he speaks to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And he says in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're going to look at some maps to show you where all these places are. But he says it's going to start in Jerusalem. You're here in Jerusalem. Then you're going to arrange out to Judea, which is the region around Jerusalem. Then Samaria, which is the region north of Judea. This is all in Israel, and they still refer to Judea and Samaria today. And he says, and then you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And I can just see these 11 guys standing around looking at each other going, really? You know? I mean, we understand Jerusalem. It's like telling this church, okay, you're going to be my witnesses in Amarillo, the Texas Panhandle, and to the ends of the earth. And some of us are going, I haven't been out of town in, you know, 3 years, much less to the ends of the earth. So it's that same kind of effect, even more so on these people who the only way that word traveled was by foot. Okay? So it's a big task that Jesus lays out in front of them. Of course, we know, looking at the power of the Holy Spirit, that they didn't fully understand at this point. So this is where Jesus commands them to take his word to the ends of the earth. Then, still in 33 AD, Acts 2, comes the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. So we know that it's still 33 AD, 50 days later, Jesus has ascended. All of these people are gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. These are the disciples, the apostles. And it says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All right, so they visibly see these tongues of fire that separate, rest on each one of them. They begin speaking in tongues. Now then, we know that these tongues were known languages that were not native to that individual. And the reason for this is, who is in this area with them? In verse 5 it says, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And they understood all these different tongues in their own language. So God, through his Holy Spirit, enabled these individuals, these disciples, who may have spoke Hebrew and Greek, and maybe Aramaic, to speak other tongues, to where all of these Jews that were in town understood them. It would be like the Holy Spirit enabling me to speak Russian in a proper time to witness the gospel to a Russian. You know, right now I can't imagine that I could do that. They didn't either. The Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in tongues. And so now then you understand too the beginnings of the Pentecostal church, the day of Pentecost, and their teaching on the sign gifts and especially speaking in tongues. So when you see modern day Pentecostals, this is where it began. All right, this is where it started. So who was also gathered here? Well, it was God-fearing Jews. Who were the first converts to Christianity? Jews. All right? Jesus was a Jew. All the disciples were Jews. And now then, as the Holy Spirit comes and Christianity starts to spread, the first people who are here are Jews. Okay? So Peter then begins to address the crowd and tell them exactly what's happening. The crowd doesn't understand. The disciples are a little bit taken aback by what's happening. Peter stands up and gives the first sermon in the church and says, folks, here's what's happened here. It's exactly what Jesus told us was going to happen, that the Holy Spirit was going to come on us and give us power that we never imagined. This is what happened. So then he stands up and gives this crowd of Jews evidence from the Hebrew Scriptures of all of the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He gives it to them, lays it all out for them in this first sermon. And then finally, in 2:36, he says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. So we know that he's talking to the Jews and not to any Gentiles. Because he says, because you crucified him, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And who were these 3,000 people? Jews. All right? OK. converted Jews to Christianity. That was one day that the church, the early church, did not make it to First Cafeteria before the Jews did. Because they had to baptize 3,000 people. And you know how long that takes. So if you're scared of a big church, you should, you know, if you want to be more like the first century church, look what happened. Okay? When God works, get prepared. Just deal with it. So he gives this first sermon. It converts 3,000 Jews to Christianity. Okay, so this starts setting up what happens in this chain of events. Next thing is maybe a year or two later is Acts 6. Acts 6, as the church is growing, they begin to have problems with distribution of food to certain groups of people. And in order to solve this, the apostles say, we're going to elect deacons from within the church. The deacons are going to be here to serve and to distribute these things to the people in need. All right? Who are these people? Acts 6:1 says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Who was still involved this early in the church? Jews. All right, get that? So we're building the church, and it's based with converted Jews. In Acts 6:5, it says, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Stephen, through what he does, becomes a pivotal event in what we're studying. Okay? And here's how it works. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, challenges the Jews, and especially the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal assembly. And he does it because he has spoken the gospel, and some people bring him to the Sanhedrin, and in verse 14, 6:14, they say, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So two things is, he says, Jesus said that he was going to destroy the temple. We know that they're in the temple because that was the offices of the Sanhedrin. Okay? They're in the temple, and they're challenging him and said, Jesus said he was going to destroy this place. Jesus says, tear this temple down, and it will be rise again in 3 days. You know, they thought he was talking about the temple. He was talking about himself. But that's what they heard, and it continues. Even Jesus' time, even into the early church, Jesus said that he was going to tear down the temple. He was going to do that and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All right, that's something really bad to say in front of the Jews. At this point, they had lived with the customs of Moses for 1,500 years. You don't change that. All right? And so they brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin and said, here's what he's been teaching. What are we going to do about it? Stephen speaks to the Sanhedrin. He gives them a biblical history lesson, a Jewish history lesson of Abraham and Moses, lines all the evidence out and about the fulfillment in Christ and all of the things that the Jews had done to the prophets and everything. And then finally, in Acts 7:51, he winds up his talk by saying, talking to the Sanhedrin, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Okay, this is going to be key later. They have killed the prophets who have predicted the Messiah, and now they kill the Messiah, and he's saying, you've had this law and you haven't obeyed it. 1,500 years, you've had the law, you have not obeyed it. What was their response? When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Next step of the chain of events. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Saul, who we know to become Paul. All right, so that event happened about 36 AD, just a few years after the event of Christ. And Stephen was martyred at that point, and there was something that happened that changed everything. 8:1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered where? Samaria. Judea and Samaria. Just like Jesus said. Sometimes it takes persecution to get it going. But Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. How did this affect that? Well, because of that persecution in this early church in Jerusalem, a lot of the believers left Jerusalem and scattered to these new regions. So here's what it looks like. From Jerusalem, they began to scatter. And right here in the center is Jerusalem. This whole green area here is Judea. This blue area here is Samaria. So from Jerusalem, they started scattering north and south into Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said a few years ago. I'm going to get my word out. You just watch. All right? So that's what happened in about 36 AD when Stephen was stoned. And the outcome was that the church members were scattered. Okay, so then comes Acts 9 and the conversion of Saul. Acts 9:17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Okay? So we see the conversion of Saul, and he becomes a Christian, a perfect Jew, probably a member of the Pharisees, studied under the great rabbis. So here we have another perfect Jew becoming a Christian. Okay? He knows a whole lot about Judaism. A whole lot. Then something else happens. Verse 9:31. It says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now they've extended even up into Galilee. The northern area of Israel, still is today, is the Galilee. So now they've gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the Galilee. And who are these people that are spreading all of this? They're Jews. Jews converted to Christianity. Okay, keep that in mind. It's still real important. Because it wasn't until probably the late 30s, Acts 10:44. Peter travels to Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. He has a vision and he meets up with a Roman soldier named Cornelius. And in Cornelius' house, Peter teaches, and Cornelius becomes a believer. What's interesting is that Cornelius is the first Gentile, non-Jew, to become a Christian. All right, here's what's important. Acts 10:44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, the Jews, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. These people had seen this before. Where had they seen it? On the day of Pentecost at the temple. They saw what happened, speaking in tongues. They knew what Peter had taught, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was a sign. Now then, they were astonished that this Cornelius, a Gentile, he was doing the same thing. They couldn't argue with what was going on here. So they knew that the Gentiles had been given this Holy Spirit. And he says, and then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's what's happening. And see, this is one of those instances in the Bible where you say, no, we believe that in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have to be baptized first. Get baptized, then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What happened here? Just backwards, remember? God saw the heart. He sent the Holy Spirit so that the Jews that were present couldn't argue it. Do you think the Jews would have let them be baptized in the first place? See, think about that. If Peter is teaching this house of Gentiles and he says, you know, I think they're ready, the Jews are going to go, are you kidding? These are Gentiles. You can't baptize them. So I think God sent the Holy Spirit and made it plain by speaking in tongues that the Jews could not argue it. And so Peter said, they received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Why shouldn't they be baptized? And they couldn't argue it. So we have the first Gentile converts. Then in Acts 11, the church in Antioch shows up. Antioch is in Syria. You have Israel. You have Phoenicia or Lebanon, just north of Israel, modern day Lebanon. And then north of Lebanon is Syria, still is today. Antioch is in Syria. There's another Antioch up in Asia Minor, but that's not the Antioch we're talking about. 11:19 says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. Remember, I told you that was a pivotal event because that's how they got the believers out of Jerusalem. Persecution. So those people empowered by the Holy Spirit start scattering, and by 40 AD, they are up in Syria. 7 years after the event of Christ, Christianity has spread that far. And it says they've traveled as far as Phoenicia, so Lebanon, Cyprus, the island out in the Mediterranean, and Antioch. Telling the message to who? Only to the Jews. Because see, if you're a Jew, I kind of want to stick with my own people, so I'll tell you about it. But there's another reason that they were doing that. There was another reason. That's what comes up in Acts 15. There was a reason that they were only speaking to Jews. However, some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, so these guys are kind of, they're kind of detached from Jerusalem. It says, they went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. All right, so we had the first Gentile convert in Caesarea, and then here probably a year or so later, all of a sudden now there's Gentile converts up in Antioch that are being taught by the people from Cyprus that are hearing the word, and these Gentiles are being converted to Christianity. But they're surrounded by all of these Jews, okay? So some of them were only speaking to Jews. And those were probably the converted Jews speaking to Jews. But then some of them started to spread the word to the Gentiles. So the atmosphere that is set up at this time is, within 7 years, was that primarily it was converted Jews that are spreading the gospel. And it's primarily Jews that are being converted in the outlying areas. So all of a sudden we see the gospel being spread, just like Jesus says, to the ends of the earth. Out beyond the boundaries of Israel and into Lebanon, Syria, and then in a few more years as Paul starts his journeys all the way into Asia Minor and Europe. It just explodes because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Then it came to a head in Antioch. So for a period of about from 40 to 47, things began to seethe in the church. And I'll tell you why, because it's so powerful to think along the lines of this background, and you kind of understand. So now then, Acts 15:1 says, again, now that we've laid this groundwork, some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Okay, now then, you just saw on the map that they went north, and everybody knows if you go north, you go up, right? If you go to Lubbock to Amarillo, you're going up to Amarillo. Of course. But remember, for the Jews, anywhere you were, if you were headed toward Jerusalem, you were going up. Because that was the pinnacle of the Jewish faith, was the temple. You were going up. Whether in elevation or north or south or whatever, it didn't matter. If you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. If you're leaving Jerusalem, going anywhere else, you're going down. Even if you're going north. You're going down to Amarillo. That's the way it is. But that's what they're talking about. All right? So they came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. It's a requirement of salvation to be circumcised. Now, why do you suppose that they would be saying that? After setting the stage for you, why do you suppose they'd be saying that? They want to stay under the law. Why, though? I mean, what? Take away any bad notion about their intent. Look at it straight from a Jewish perspective, good intentions maybe. Why would they want them to stay that way? What were you saying?
Because that way it just stayed Jewish.
Okay.
They were just Jews.
But go with a good motive. That's right. So that was the demand, was the Mosaic law of circumcision. Why else? Somebody said, yes?
I think it's that they still do not realize that salvation was by grace and it was deeds-based.
Okay. It comes to a head in that. Look at it this way. Look at it this way. As the gospel spread to more and more Gentiles, and the Jewish converts were seeing this happen, okay, and like with Cornelius, they were astonished. You know, they were astonished. They're sitting there going, okay, look, what is required for salvation? After all, at this point, we've had the laws of Moses for 1,500 years. In fact, circumcision came with Abraham 2,000 years before that. It wasn't codified into law until 1,500 B.C. with Moses. So we have had these laws for 1,500 years. All right? Now then, here's the question. We now have the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who has come to fulfill the law. How do these Gentiles understand what they're being saved from unless they are also required to fall under the law? I think it's a great question. It's a great question. How do you know what you're saved from unless you understand where you've been? Yes?
If the law of Moses was given by God, God doesn't go back on
any. Exactly.
They saw that covenant as being continued. You know, Christ add other requirements to it.
Okay. So God gave them the law. God doesn't give anything wrong. God says it is forever. It's everlasting covenants. And so they're saying it's still in effect. Yes, we have Jesus Christ that came. They believe in Jesus. But he has saved us from the law. How do these Gentiles who have never experienced this understand what it is they're being saved from? So we believe that they need to follow the law of Moses and be circumcised. Now, you think, well, that's not that big of a deal. I mean, you know, so what? So go ahead and be circumcised, get it over with, go on. But see, there's something more to it than that. For a Jew, when was a boy circumcised? 8 days. Okay? Now then, the rule was and the belief was that once a boy is circumcised, he is committed to the Mosaic law for his life. And by saying that, it has to be his parents. I mean, an 8-year-old kid, he doesn't understand the laws of Moses. He just knows it hurts. That's all he knows. And so the family says, we are setting our son apart to follow the law of Moses. He is going to be a Jew. That was the instruction. So what they were saying was, it's not just being circumcised. It's saying, you accept circumcision and the entire law of Moses. That's what they were saying. So you need to work at following the law first so you fully understand what it is you're being saved from. What did Jesus come to liberate you from if you don't even understand this? Okay? Well, let me show you. So what happened was the Jews took the Ten Commandments and then all the Levitical laws where God said, okay, don't eat this, eat this. Here's what to do if your neighbor's donkey falls in a pit. Here's how you handle slaves. Here's how you handle foreigners. They codified all of these laws, and they have 613 mitzvot, or laws, that a good Orthodox Jew is required to follow in his lifetime. And guess what? It's still in effect today. These are the 613 laws of Moses that the Jews follow. So what they're saying is, not only are you circumcised, but you need to do these things in your lifetime before you can be saved through Jesus Christ. Yes?
Well, when the Mosaic Law, the Holy Spirit was not on them. They had to follow this to try to become through God.
Right.
What they did not realize is that Jesus fulfilled the law and that all those things are God-like, but they're not necessary.
Hebrews said, and what she's saying is, what they didn't realize was that Jesus came to fulfill this law and pass into the era of grace. And remember what Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of? You received the law, but you couldn't even obey it. Guess what? That's the problem. That's why in Acts 15:10, Peter says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? He's challenging these people and saying, why are you putting this burden on these new converts? We haven't even been able to do it. We've been trying for 1,500 years. We can't do it. Why are you trying to put it on them? And here's what they were trying to do. Here's some of just a few of the laws. To know that God exists, not to blaspheme God, not to put the word of God to the test. That's just under the section of God. The Torah, to learn the Torah and to teach it. Law 17, signs and symbols, to circumcise the male offspring, prayers and blessings, love and brotherhood, the poor and unfortunate, treatment of Gentiles, here's how you treat Gentiles, marriage, divorce, and family, forbidden sexual relations, all of the things that are forbidden, times and seasons, all of the holy days, to rest on the Sabbath, how to observe Passover, dietary laws, here's what you eat, here's what you don't eat, business practices. How do you handle business with another individual? Jew, Gentile, whoever. Employees, servants, and slaves. Vows, oaths, and swearing. The sabbatical and jubilee years. The court and judicial procedure. Injuries and damages. Property and property rights. Criminal. We're not halfway through yet. Have you done them all? Criminal laws. Punishment and restitution. Prophecy. Idols, idolaters, and idolatrous practices. This is a pretty good size one. Agriculture and animal husbandry. Clothing, that a man shall not wear woman's clothing, that a woman should not wear men's clothing. There it is. The firstborn, everything to do with the priestly system, the Kohanim and the Levites. Tithes and taxes. The temple, the sanctuary, and sacred objects. Sacrifices and offerings. Everything having to do with sacrifices and offerings. This is the biggest ones. Yep, keeps going. Ritual purity and impurity. Lepers and leprosy. The king. Nazarites. Wars. 613 laws. That's what they were saying that a Gentile convert needed to understand before they became a Christian. You know what? I think that's pretty fair. I mean, after all, when Jeffrey Dahmer converted to Christianity, in the back of your mind, weren't you really thinking, does he really understand Christianity? Does he really deserve, after all that he's done, does he deserve salvation? I know a lot of people that said that. I know a lot of people that said, I don't believe that he converted. Oh, really? How can you know the heart? Yes?
Different punishment for sin.
Different consequences. Yes.
But it's still sin. And God hasn't done away with circumcision. He just does it to the heart.
That's right. So that's what we're going to be looking at as, like he says, in the Kairos ministry of the prisons, the Sharing Hope, as they come out and as they minister to those in prison, they're looking at the front lines of this. And it's just like the question of the parables that Jesus gave for the prodigal son. And he's given the example of the older brother as the Jewish people, not accepting the prodigal son's return as a rejoicing. And the son said, well, you know, Dad, I've been with you always. I don't get a fatted calf. What's the deal? He talks about the laborers in the field. Those who were hired last get paid the same as those who had worked all day. That's not fair. That was the example that he's trying to say. Now then, in Acts 15, those same Jews are saying, hey, they need to follow all these laws first so they understand what it is they're being saved from. They need to do these things. Jesus and Peter said, hey, why put that burden on them? We couldn't do it. Why could they? Yes. Absolutely. See, we fall into the exact same thing. We cannot know the heart. We cannot know the heart of Jeffrey Dahmer.
And I think sometimes the person that has sinned the most understands God's grace better than
absolutely. That's what Jesus says. Who needs salvation? It's those who are the sinners.
Yeah.
Yes.
But it also talks about there's different rewards in heaven.
That's right.
Yes. I'm not burning in hell. I'm just glad to be there. But I'm going to get the same thing that someone else that's given their whole life and given their life and their family.
Right. The rewards. It talks about different rewards. It really does. And what she's saying is, that's, you know, we've asked this question before. What benefit is it for us to be Christians for 40 years as opposed to the thief on the cross who, he became a Christian in his last moments? So what benefit is it? And it is knowing Jesus Christ, the blessings of knowing Christ and living in his walk, his light for those 40 years. If nothing else, that's worth it. And so these people were trying to set up something beyond salvation by grace. Okay? And that's what we're going to be studying. And why? But it helps me to understand, as you build through these events, understand where these people are coming from. It can't be that easy. You just believe and that's all? You look at some of our church bylaws and you understand that we've had this same argument for 2,000 years. Yes? Yeah, but it was normally through the sanctification of the father, the husband. Yeah, it's a whole different lesson. But you're right. But you're right. It was Christianity that said neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter. We're all the one at the foot of the cross. Exactly. Something changed and it was big. So once you line this up, you understand where that comes from. And then so for the rest of this council, you have to understand what the apostles are doing when they make these decisions. It's powerful stuff. So, okay? Anything else? Yes?
Sharia law, or is this complicated?
Yeah. Sharia law, if, you know, Sharia law, it's fun to look at things that through history. My favorite thing was there's a website, and I think it's www.tohajj.com, I think. But anyway, it's a website that is just dedicated for Muslims who are making their pilgrimage. Okay? So all it is not only is it tells about the climate in Mecca that time of the year, whenever Hajj occurs, where do you stay, hotels, transportation, all that. It has all that. But then it's got page after page after page. I copied off 20 pages, and I still wasn't through, of things that would invalidate your Hajj if you didn't do it right. It told you how to comb your hair. It told you how to, what if you found lice in your hair, could you kill that lice or not, that louse, or not? It gets into all of this. And I'm looking at this going, here we are, right back. It's that same list of rules. I've got to do this perfect. I've got to go through the checklist or I'm not getting into heaven. It's exactly the same thing. We are so bad about doing that. We think we're kind of removed from that. Got to be careful. Like I say, if you look at some of our church bylaws and some of our own personal intents and motivations behind stuff, we can be just as bad. We're not careful. Anything else?
You know, if we look at the church bylaws and whatever, and this Council of Jerusalem, we say, oh, these guys were smart what they said and what happened. But if you look at 1528, it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we're going to get into that.
Our church bylaws must be made by the
Holy Spirit. That's right. That's one of those key verses, 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Not vice versa. It's usually like, we've talked this over, we've debated it, we've come up with a good list, let's go pray about it. So, okay? Let's have a prayer. We thank you, O God, for your word and what it means to us. It is so fun to see how you've laid all this out throughout history and the events that took place that were pivotal in who we are today. We thank you, God, for the wisdom of your apostles and the decisions they made that affect us 2,000 years later. God, we are so sorry when we don't use our brains to think and reason through your word along these lines. It is truly amazing to see how much the Christian faith was fought for. We thank you for that wisdom, and we ask you for the same wisdom with every opportunity that we have to share your gospel to the ends of the earth. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you.